Esther chapter 9. On the 13th day of the 12th month of the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities, in all the provinces of King Xerxes, to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them, and all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Pashanadatha, Dalphon, Aspartha, Paratha, Adaliah, Aradatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aradai, and Vizartha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king the same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th day rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th day of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote to them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the pur, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore these days were called Purim, from the word pur. Because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation, by every family, and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance, to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Well, in or out? That was the terrible choice that some of us were faced with recently at a referendum. We had to vote in or out. I saw someone do a fake ballot which had 7 options that had things like in, but I'm not very happy about it, out, but I'm not a racist, and things like that. There were many reasons why people would have voted one way or another, even with very similar viewpoints. You just weigh it up and you make your choice. You can't really tell what someone really thinks by you have the percentage this many in, this many out. What do we know about either of them in either group? Not very much. Just on balance, they plump for one or the other. God gives us a choice, in or out. And unlike the comparatively trivial referendum a week or so ago, this in or out tells you everything you need to know. Tells you all you need to know about anybody, in or out. In or out of God's people and God's favour. Now, this is the last we're going to look at Esther, then Stefan's going to take us through a chunk of Hebrews for a while. Just to give you a bit of a summary of what we've done so far. Interestingly, the book is very carefully put together and structured around some meals. So there are 8 feasts and they mirror each other. So the first feast is all the officials of the empire. The second, just the men of Susa, where he issues the issues to do with Vashti kick off. The queen does not do as she's told to do. And there's an edict, which is women, obey your husbands. And there's a bit of humour there because it's the whole point of the edict is so it's not to embarrass the king. But now he's just drawn attention to the embarrassment that came to the king. He chooses then a new queen. That bit is a bit of an 18 certificate. But he chooses a Jewish girl who's been hiding her Jewishness by her name. And her Persian name, if you say it in Hebrew, means hidden. So there's a feast for the new queen. And her cousin, who also has a Persian name, Mordecai, but we keep on hearing him as Mordecai the Jew to remind us, he files a plan to kill the king. But rather than Mordecai being honoured, it is Haman who's honoured. And Haman is raised up in the kingdom as the first half of the book goes on. He's offended by Mordecai and he has a tantrum and he wants not just Mordecai dead, but all Jews dead. You know, a little telling off may have done, but he wants all Jews dead. And Mordecai challenges Esther, use your position. And there's a sort of a crossroads there where these two haven't acted very Jewish, they're not saintly people in any way. But at this point, they make a decision and they change. And at first she throws up problems as to why she can't use her position, but then she agrees if the Jews fast. So the opposite to a feast. And then she puts on two feasts through which she uncovers Haman's plot. And between those two feasts is that turning point about the king not able to sleep. And so he has the records read to him. He's reminded that Mordecai saved his life, realizes that he's done nothing to honor him. And Haman comes in at that moment to ask to kill Mordecai. And instead, Haman himself has to go through all the things to bring honor to Mordecai. After the second feast, Haman is then executed on the very gallows he built for Mordecai. But the edict to kill the Jews can't be undone. How can the Jews then be saved? Well, there's a new edict. They're allowed to gather and they're allowed to bear arms, and then others join them and they are safe. So already we've been seeing this in-out theme. Being in God's people is safe, even though it looks dangerous, and being out leads to destruction, even if it looks safe. And it closes with two more feasts to celebrate their salvation. So having flagged up salvation a few weeks ago, and particularly last week we saw that they were saved, what else is there left to be saved? And it's this. In the Bible, you are never fully saved until the enemy is defeated and victory celebrated. You're not fully saved until the enemy has gone and the victory is celebrated, or the salvation is celebrated. So think of the Exodus, they leave Egypt, and you kind of think, the end? Or can they just skip to Canaan? No. Egypt's army is destroyed. Where are they destroyed? Well, at the Red Sea. Israel is saved by the same act which Egypt's enemies are defeated. What's the next thing that happens? Moses sings. What's the next thing that happens after that? Miriam sings and dances and plays a tambourine. Salvation, defeat of the enemies, celebration. Saved from danger, enemy defeated, and then praise. And so there's a pattern here of that as well. We've seen the salvation, we see the enemy destroyed, and then celebrated. But then we'll see that it's not always quite as it seems. So each time we see a great and an ironic reversal of fortunes. So the first thing we see is that the enemy is destroyed in 1-17. So chapter 9 starts with, as this is, you know, it's a very well-written account. It's a good read, a good story. But it starts with a spoiler in verse 1. On the 13th day of the 12th month of the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. So we're told in verse 1 that the Jews give the upper hand and the tables have turned. But notice it's done by a reversal. So we're first told the date, the 13th day of the 12th month. Just in case you don't know what the 12th month is, he then tells us, oh, by the way, that's the month of Adar. And if you remember back, that is the date. If you've been reading through the book, you'd know that is the date that Haman set for the destruction of the Jews. But just in case you forgot, he reminds us. So this is the date. And so there's an emphasis there. The edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. So it's just, we should know that, but for emphasis. And then remember the edict? Well, of course you do. That's such a big event in the book, you can't forget. But emphasis continued. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. So he really drums home what was meant to happen on this day. Some versions sounds the word are piling up, that this is that the Jews are in for it. But in the end, verse 1, the opposite happens. On the very day they're meant to be wiped out, they live. And those who come to destroy them are destroyed. Now, just pause for a moment. Who are these people? It seems that the Jews are no better at this point than the ones who come to kill them. But people know both edicts, don't they? They've seen people siding with the Jews, probably many, and they would have stood to one side at the very least. Either they go, right, I've seen what's going on here, I'm going to join the Jews, or at least I'm going to be doing something else that day. So who are the people killed? They are people who are so vehemently anti-Jewish that they decide, despite the odds, I'm going to go with the first edict and try and kill some Jews. They are determined in their opposition. Now, usually, if not always, that is the case in the Old Testament. When people are you have these people wiped out and people get very angst about, understandably, often there's given a way out for them. They are making the point that I'm standing in opposition. Despite the warnings, I'm going to still oppose. And the same is true on the last day, as people in hell shaking their fists as they go down. But notice people are joining them. Verse 4, due to the honour given to Mordecai. And then we have this bizarre moment. And we're used to this because King Xerxes can do some strange things. There's the edict to bear arms and fight their enemies, issued by the king at Esther's request. And strangely, he says, 500 men are now dead in Susa. We don't know what's happened around the rest of the empire. What would you like me to do now? And verse 13, she says, carry on for one more day. And what kind of woman is this? It sounds very cruel. Is she being very cruel? Well, there's enough clues in the chapter to say, no, she's not. The job needs finishing, because until the enemies are dead, they're not safe. But they don't push the edict at its full extent, because the edict allows to kill women and children. The text doesn't say that. So it seems only those who are culpable of guilt are killed. But that means they're now safe. But it's been a matter of months between Haman's execution and this, the time for the resentment to build up, potentially lots of opposition there, and so it has to be dealt with. All opposition has to go. People are ready to go. Jews and their friends are allowed to kill them. They're now safe. But notice a couple of things. First, notice another reversal. There's a reversal here between Haman and Esther. I've just said that it couldn't be. It's not pushed as far as it could be. For example, children are not killed, but Haman's children are. Back in chapter 5, he boasted about his wealth, his honour, his authority, and his 10 sons. Now, his wealth has gone to Esther. His honour and authority has gone to Mordecai, and his 10 sons are executed. All that he boasted in is gone. And that's a sober warning for us, isn't it? And for the world that we live in. All that we boast in, one day, will be gone. On the last day, what's left? What will you have to show off about? Well, unless it's in Christ, nothing. And also there's a reversal between Queen Esther and King Saul. Back in 1 Samuel 15, Saul is told to kill King Agag, the Amalekite. But don't take the plunder. The idea is this is holy war. It's not about Saul winning and taking the spoils, expanding his empire and his wealth. No, Saul's war was meant to be God's war. And Saul is God's instrument. So he is meant to make no gain from it. But Saul does the opposite. He lets Agag live, but he takes the stuff. And this is the beginning of the end of Saul. And now we see why. Because the descendants of Agagites, the Agagite, keeps on saying that Haman is an Agagite. Haman, he is the problem. Now Esther finishes the job that Saul should have done over 100 years earlier. And she does not take any of the goods. But she has all 10 sons killed. In fact, she even has them put up on the gallows as well to show that they're under God's curse. End of problem. And so the result is verse 17. They rested. Now we thought about this before in the Old Testament. Rest means more than just take a break. It means peace from your enemies, no fear, and being in the presence of God. So it's interesting, although God's name isn't mentioned, it mentions rest, a very loaded term. And we thought about these holy wars before in Judges and Joshua and elsewhere. Christians understandably are disturbed by these total destructions of these people. And we're not told to go out and kill these people. Why then? Well, in certain points in history, God has shown a glimpse of the future, that ultimately he will destroy his enemies, but it will be done in his way, and there's no such command for us. We leave that to him. But our salvation is not yet complete. All that's needed to happen is happened in the cross and the resurrection and so on, but we still wait a time for those who oppose God, especially the devil and death, but also people who oppose him, to face their final judgment. And we've noticed over the last few chapters that God's enemies do join God's people. So these people who stand opposed to God and his people actually come over to the right side. And we pray and work to that end. So as Stefan mentioned the other day, what is the weapon that we face this opposition with? It's not swords. We don't run through Chelmsford with swords, killing people who oppose God's message. This is the weapon. This is the weapon. This is the weapon. Invitations are the weapon. That's what we have to bring those enemies over to God's side. And those who don't, well, God will deal with them. So we pray and work to that end, that they'll face God as friends and not as enemies one day. But more than just his enemies are destroyed, the victory must be celebrated in verses 18 to 32. Just as we're not really saved until his enemies are judged, so salvation must be celebrated. And we have here another reversal. Remember, the book started with Queen Vashti shaming Xerxes. Now, what he asked of her wasn't particularly reasonable of a nice husband, but she brings shame on him, and so he issues this edict that women have to obey and honour their husbands, and the book ends with a letter from the queen, the king's wife, the next wife he has, Queen Esther, issuing her own edict that is obeyed by everyone. Interesting turnaround. And the command is that we celebrate what's just happened, or the Jews do, and it's called Purim, or lots, or luck, which is a bit of an odd word because we don't really believe in luck, do we? Haman cast lots before the Persian gods as to how he should kill the Jews, and the hidden god overrules his plans. And there's this theme that runs through the book of Esther of hidden again. Key Jewish characters hide their identity behind their Persian names. The main characters throughout the book hide their intentions, and sometimes we get dramatic effects, sometimes we get quite comic, funny effects. And throughout, God's work is hidden, though. So when it comes to the instructions about Purim, interestingly, there's an intention that first glance is hidden. Because at first glance, it looks totally horizontal, doesn't it? Whose idea is Purim? Well, it looks like it's Mordecai's idea. Who makes the command? Well, that looks like Esther's idea. What do you do? Well, it says, feast, celebrate, and give gifts to each other, and give gifts to the poor. So you could follow those commands to the letter and not mention God. That's surprising, isn't it? So it's a bit like many people do Christmas, don't they? A big meal, presents, watch TV. Perhaps they could have made T-shirts saying, Esther is the reason for the season, or something like that. And that seems wrong. And it is, if you read the detail. Verse 25 mentions the edict to protect the Jews given by the king. Now, if you read back that edict, the king is not mentioned. Mordecai issues. Now, I suppose it must have been his rubber stamp or something. But it raises the question, which king is in sight here? And there's a hint there's maybe another king in Esther, a king who's really in charge, to which Xerxes unknowingly has to answer to as well. Also notice how similar Purim is to the Passover. So both celebrate a rescue from a foreign power whilst they live in a foreign land, Egypt and Persia. Now the former, Passover, the rescue from Egypt, overtly talks about God. Both involve food. Passover is before they go to Israel, the land. Purim is after, and these people are starting to go back to the land. And that said, either they stand at either end of the Jewish calendar. So the year starts with Passover, early March, and ends with Purim at the end of the year. And actually, something interesting happens with the geography as well. So I've put a map up here with a shaded bit of the different colours, don't worry about that, of the what they call the Fertile Crescent. So in Genesis, God calls Abraham in Ur. Now, you can see all this at the British Museum. I haven't got Susa on that map, but Susa is very near Ur in Persia. So there he is in Ur near Persia, near Susa, and God promises through him all nations will be blessed. And he walks by faith around the Fertile Crescent to Canaan. but it ends with his grandchildren in Egypt. So that's just off the shaded area there in the corner of the map. The Passover, they are saved from Egypt and they go to Canaan. But they're exiled round the Fertile Crescent, now in Susa, near Ur. So the Passover celebrates one direction and Purim the other. God's plan is to make a people, rescue a people, and take that people, use them to bring a global rescue and be glorified among them. So Purim celebrates God's salvation, but also hints that God's salvation is going to go global. And that's why we give gifts to the poor. In Purim, they give gifts to the poor. They have nothing, and they are helpless, the poor. And so you give them something. And that's exactly the situation God's people were in had Haman's edict been carried out. They would have been absolutely helpless. They needed something from God. They needed God's grace. And if we need a motivation to give to the poor, I guess that's it. Earlier in Esther, they were helpless, and so they moan and lament and they fast, and it ends with feasting, but not forgetting their fast. It mentions that their lament towards the end of chapter 9. So the lament and the fast is the backdrop to their celebration. So what time is it for us? Is it time for lamenting and fasting, or is it time for celebrating and eating? Well, Jesus said, it's not right to fast while the bridegroom is here, but when he's taken, then it will be appropriate to fast. So what time is it? Well, he has been, and by his Spirit he is here, and yet we wait for his return. So both. Certainly we should celebrate. That's maybe a thing that Christians were so worried about being trivial and like the world out there that we perhaps forget we have something to celebrate. We can say I have deep inner joy, but it's so deep no one will be able to detect it. And yet also lament as well. There's something to lament and fast for. Why is there something to lament and fast for? Because of the last point I want us to look at. Not as all as it seems at the end of Esther, in chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Now, I like bits of this, things like this happen in the Bible, that chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, at first glance, looks unnecessary. It looks like an appendix. So that must mean it's probably very important. Anything that looks like you don't really need it, you really do need. What does it add? Well, it's another reversal. A very obvious one at first. The reversal of fortunes between Mordecai and Haman. Do you see, it was through the book these people swap places from being the underdog to being the one in honour. And now it's complete. The whole process of Haman and Mordecai swapping is now complete. He sits in his place and is growing in authority. Now, at first, notice how similar Mordecai is to Joseph and Daniel. Raised from obscurity, even from the depths and problems, to the highest after the king and the emperor. The king is the big boss, but it's the prime minister who pulls the strings. Well, not in our country at the moment, but usually the prime minister pulls the strings. They're the one that actually has to do the admin and make sure things happen. And in each case, these people are leading what was the main superpower of their time. And alongside that, it says he was esteemed among the Jews. He is our man in the White House. God has used him and his cousin to save his people from Haman and his allies, and has brought them to rest, to peace and blessing. Great. What else do you need to know? The one difference between Joseph and Daniel and Mordecai. Verse 1. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores. Now, this is not the same as what Joseph does when he brings heavy tax on Egypt. I think in part, the first readers, those going to the promised land, Egypt to the baddies, and they're being taxed lots by one of ours, great. But also the tax had a purpose, which is to save the world, including the Egyptians, as well as the Jews. It was really a prudent move to get your grain stored up for when the difficult years were to come. But that's not what Xerxes is doing. He's taxed here on the whole empire, including the Jews, it says from the boundaries of his empire, is not to provide food, It's not to provide schools and roads and hospitals and things that our taxes provide us for. It's purely for the king's pleasure. And you look at chapters 1 and 2, and he's not sure of a bob. This is just Xerxes being Xerxes. Now remember, there's been this very clear structure through the book around the meals. And then we've seen these other things about hiddenness and swapping places. But also we saw a thing where the king is impulsive and how Haman copies his impulsiveness. So chapter 10, verse 1, this imposition of heavy taxes, is the opposite to chapter 2, verse 18. When Esther comes to be queen, he does the opposite to tax. He gives generously to everyone in the kingdom. I think some versions mention, but I think speculatively, that he suspends tax. And now she's at her most queen-like, acting the most like you'd want a queen to act. He gives everyone a tax hike across his entire kingdom. So it seems all the way through this, the Jews are always in a precarious situation, and yet God preserves them and rescues them. And now here they are, they're saved from everyone, apart from Xerxes. Now, what I'm not making statements about tax here, not suggesting tax is wrong, but the motives of Xerxes, as it is through Xerxes through the whole book, is that his decision-making is absolutely arbitrary. He's an arbitrary power. So salvation for God's people is always, right the way through the Bible, and right for us as well, God's salvation for his people is always now and not yet. We're saved, we're being saved, we're yet to be saved. We're not yet, they're not yet in their final place of safety, and neither are we. The church is always under threat. And God delivers, and there's a new threat. So it's interesting, as this is talking about God's people, the Jews in the Old Testament, and obviously you no doubt thought of parallels with the Nazi regime in the 30s and 40s, and Esther had a special place for the Jews. They used to memorize Esther because it had already been banned as a book. And you might think of the church, God's people, by faith, the early church and Roman persecution, and how they tried to stamp out the church, but then that threat left. Coming through time, the Huguenots in France, the king expressed the desire to kill the Protestants, and so the Huguenots were basically like a little French group of, I suppose, Presbyterians or something like that, and there are still pockets of them. The king expressed their desire to kill them, and people thought, well, we want to please the king, but go and kill my Huguenot neighbours then. And they were dispersed around the UK and South Africa and elsewhere, those that weren't killed. Today, in the Middle East, in North Korea, here we have very little, perhaps no physical threat, but we face a threat of secularization, of Christians becoming like the world. The church always feels vulnerable. And certainly there are vulnerable areas of the church. And God brings relief, and then a new threat comes. How can we be sure that we have a future? As we lurch from one threat to another, how can we be sure that there's a future? Well, there's a dramatic salvation in Esther that ends with one major risk. The risk all along has been Xerxes. Without his arbitrary behaviour, Haman wouldn't have been able to issue the edict. And we've seen him played by Haman and Esther, and we know who's really playing him is God. But how can we be confident that the church will always be here? Well, there's a great reversal. We've been talking about hiddenness and reversals. There's a great hiddenness and a great reversal. Esther, as a book, does not mention God, as you know, as we've mentioned. But interestingly, Esther is not quoted in the New Testament. And yet, the themes of Esther are clearly there all over the place. God is hidden in plain sight, saving by reversing. There was a terrible song. I can't remember the tune, and that's probably a great mercy. A terrible song when I was in primary school about God turning the world upside down. But the theology is okay. The cross turns the world on its head. We thought about this morning when we looked at the creed and we did the thing with the kids in the box and this swapping of places. The swapping of who should get the punishment is moved so that we go free. So we've seen in Esther, Haman, then his 10 sons are hung on a tree or on gallows, on wood.
The Old Testament law is clear, isn't it? That someone who's hung there until nightfall is under God's curse. And that's picked up in the New Testament in Galatians 3. I read it this morning. If we try to keep God's law, we are cursed. But Jesus goes to the cross to show that he bears our curse for us on the tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A great reversal, and yet hidden to many. We are all in Harmon and his son's position. We are under God's curse. But instead of sending us to the tree, Jesus goes there in our place. And the effect of that is, as brought up in Ephesians especially, but throughout the New Testament we see this, is that we are made alive in God, and we're reconciled to him, and we're reconciled to each other. There is now no barbarian, Scythian, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, slave, free, Amalekite, in-voter, out-voter, whatever. Jesus died to reconcile Harmons, the Agagite. He takes those who were enemies and he makes them friends with himself and with each other. And on that basis, the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail. How do we know we'll be saved to the end? Well, because Jesus told us, he promised us to, that nothing can prevail against his church. And we may look outnumbered and swamped, but we're protected. And the cross is what makes us sure that we're saved and secure, even if we are killed. So as we look at these great salvations in Esther and Daniel and elsewhere, we're reminded also that not everyone is saved physically, but we have nothing to fear from death if we're his. Jesus' death makes it possible for any kind of person to be saved, literally any kind of person. And it's hinted at here in Esther that the Persians joined the covenant people to defend the Jews. But that's not the whole picture either. 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 6 to 10. I'll read to you once I found it. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 10 says this: God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from his majesty and his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. People will trouble us, and in some corners of the world bring enormous trouble on God's church. God will step in, but not today, maybe. We will face God, and they will face God, and they will face trouble for their trouble, unless they come to repentance first. Our job is to remain secure in his promises, offer them that reconciliation with God. What comes next? Well, that's over to God. But they will face trouble from God for the trouble they've caused the church, unless they repent first. Well, this raises questions, doesn't it, that are more heated and more important, with greater consequences than anything ever asked. In or out? Let's pray. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who've believed, this includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Father, we thank you for the great reversal, where the Lord Jesus took our sin on his in our place so that we may go free. And we pray that this would be to those who it is now hidden, that you would reveal it to, so that you may be glorified amongst them as well. And we pray that you'd be pleased to use this church here as tools to bring those people to you. Amen.